As we continue our Lenten journey toward the cross, I invite you to join me in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 26, verses 14 through 25. Here we find the account of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. So let us come together now to hear his word. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of God will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." This ends the reading. You may be seated.
And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You all know quite well, I'm sure, that makeovers have been kind of a thing for a while now. In fact, I can remember as a youngster even seeing maybe daytime TV shows sometimes where they do makeovers, usually for women, but sometimes for men too. Have them come in somewhere and they would maybe give their hair a little bit of a trim and give them a different look with makeup and a new fingernail polish color or something like this and those kinds of makeovers. But it hasn't been that long ago now that it's a different kind of makeover that's really popular. There's, you know, the home makeovers that you see so many different TV shows about. In fact, there's an entire network. They almost dedicate every moment of airtime to homemakers, home makeovers. You know, they've got the brothers who go and do their thing, and this couple in Waco, Texas that has done their thing and all that sort of stuff. But besides makeovers in terms of looks and in terms of homes, there are also other kinds of makeovers that you sometimes see and hear about. There are image makeovers. You know, when somebody wants to be thought of in a different way, they need a different way of people to give them a reason to think of them differently. Sometimes politicians try to do an image makeover. Maybe a certain politician has been seen as someone who has been easy and lax on crime. And so he'll try to make an image makeover. Maybe he'll try to get laws passed through legislation that will cause harsher sentences and deeper penalties and things like this and have people look at him in a different way. Or maybe in Hollywood, sometimes there are actors or actresses who get typecast. They become famous as their role in some sort of sitcom, and so they're seen as being funny people, but they want to broaden out. They want to have roles in more serious, dramatic roles, and sometimes that image is hard to remake, but that's what they're after. They're after an image makeover. But now recently I see that some are looking at other kinds of image, other kinds of makeovers as well. I was in, was it Barnes & Noble, or maybe it was, well, I don't remember. I was in some place, and they had all the magazines and books and things there. And there was one that I thought was pretty interesting, put out by the National Geographic Society of all people, right? Quite respectable folks. And they had one, and on the cover of it, there was a picture, a close-up of a painting with Judas and this episode that we heard just a moment ago in Matthew 26 as he betrays Jesus. And I guess maybe it was the episode that happened a little later with the kiss. And on the cover, I don't remember the exact words, but something to the effect of, was Judas actually the most faithful of Jesus' disciples? Now, I kind of glanced at it. You can go look for it if you want to as well. I don't think you need to really waste your time with it. There's things in there that would suggest that maybe Judas was the right one. Maybe he had a different way of looking at it than all the other disciples should have looked at, and he was actually helping Jesus along or something like that. Well, I hope you don't buy into that kind of I guess I'm going to call it nonsense. But what do you think about Judas? I mean, was he somebody that simply made a mistake? Was he kind of greedy and he got his priorities off? Was he confused? Was he an idealist who had a great idea but just didn't know how to carry it out? Or was he just plain old bad and wrong? And, you know, it would be nice if in some way or other, some of these attempts at a image makeover for Judas could succeed, I suppose, because we really need that, right? It would help us to sort out this really unsettling story and help us to come to terms with these actions of Judas. It helps if we can provide some sort of rationale, something where we can connect all the dots and be able to say clearly and confidently, aha, I know why, I can see how it all happened, and this is the explanation. Because if we can understand the reasons for the actions of Judas, that might make a difference. We can understand the others. I mean, in the whole story of Jesus going to the cross, there's different, you know, people involved with that. There's the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. You know, Pilate's the one who said, go ahead, take him, crucify him. Pilate was in a tough position. He was ruling in an area that was prone to riots and uprisings, and if somebody had to die to prevent another riot, then for him, that was what would happen. For the Roman soldiers who actually nailed him to the cross, of course, they were just doing their job. They're just following orders. For the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, we know from other places that they were, of course, fearful and wanted to make sure they could keep their position in society. They were very respected and highly compensated. They didn't want to lose out on that, and Jesus kind of threatened that, right? So in all of these cases and others, it adds up. In each case that I just mentioned and in others, they're acting in reasonable and expected ways, but not so with Judas. His actions don't quite add up. At least there's nothing in the Bible that gives us that. And I think that's why people sometimes are so anxious to try to explain, to understand, to remake this picture we have of Judas. Because if Judas can't be explained, then we've got a problem. We are left with a traitor with no reason. No reason, right? If we don't have some reason, we are left with one of the 12 most blessed men to ever have walked this earth, spent those 2 or 3 years side by side with Jesus, walking and talking and eating and laughing and learning at Jesus' feet. This was one of the 12, somebody who was hand-picked by Jesus to be among his closest friends, who could, I suppose, at any moment he wanted to, go and speak to our Lord personally, ask him a question, make a request, whatever he wanted, someone who would be one of those who would be responsible for transforming the world by the spread of the gospel, but who rejects it all, who betrays it all, who tries to destroy it all. What is going on? That doesn't make sense. Think about it. If someone who had all that going for him could still turn into a traitor and betray our Lord Jesus, then what hope do you and I have? If one of the chosen 12 could blow it and fall so far to sin, to evil. What makes you and me think that we're any better? What makes you and me think that we're secure? If Judas could reject Jesus for no good reason, what's keeping you and me from doing the exact same thing? You see what I'm saying? It simply will not do to have Judas as a good guy who just sort of makes a bad choice and inexplicably and illogically and faithlessly goes bad to betray our Lord. I mean, we can't live with that reality because then no one is safe. No one can ever be sure that the same thing won't happen to him or her. The story of Judas scares us because it offers no final, complete sort of explanation. And it should scare us, really. It should shake you to the very core of your being, because when you see Judas fall, you must realize that what separates you from Judas is nothing. Nothing makes you or me any different, any better than Judas. Judas, so blessed by God, and yet could betray his Lord. You, blessed by God, can still betray our Lord. And you do. I mean, I don't mean that you sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I don't mean that God betraying curses are like part of a daily temptation in your life. But all of us, in different ways or forms, are tempted to betrayal. And however it expresses itself, betrayal is at the core of broken trust. Is it not? Betrayal at its core is a matter of broken trust. Have you ever had someone break your trust? Where you were trusting that person or that group or whatever it was, trusting them, and they let you down. Or maybe worse, have you ever been that someone, the one who broke someone else's trust? How did that feel? Probably makes you squirm just now to think about it. Broken trust lies behind so much of the suffering, so much of the hurt that people experience in their lives. At times, spouses betray one another. In fact, it's so common, as we've all heard this, that one in two marriages ends up in divorce, and that statistic is constant whether you're a Christian or non-Christian or something else. Children, in a sense, are betrayed by their parents if they don't have time to talk to them, or if they don't have the courage to discipline them in love, or the commitment to listen to them. Children often betray parents if they mock them, see them as being too old-fashioned or out of touch, or neglect their parents or dishonor them in, I guess, any number of ways. You see what I'm saying, though, right? Betrayal is at the heart. Betrayal is at the heart of so much that shatters our homes, strains our relationships, whether at work or school or even church, destroys our friendships. And every one of us betrays God. Anytime we remain silent when someone needs to speak a word of God's truth into a situation, anytime we ignore an opportunity to proclaim, and whether with simple words or complex actions, to proclaim his gospel because of apathy or a fear of something else. There's all kinds of reasons, but it's still betrayal. These are all acts of betrayal. They all break trust. This is the very definition of sin. Sin is failure to honor God by trusting His word. Sin is broken trust. When trust has been broken, an image makeover isn't adequate. You can't just gloss over something like that. When trust has been broken, nothing will really fix it. There's a hesitation from that point on, a doubt, a wonder. Could it happen again? Might I do that again? That's the awful tragedy and betrayal of broken trust. And so there are a few experiences, I'm sure that you have know this yourself, there are a few experiences that are more crushing, more debilitating than breaking trust with someone. You stand before that person that you have hurt, and you say to them, "I'm so sorry." Because what more can you say? The thing is done. The sin is reality. The betrayal is complete. Apologizing is the right thing to do. But that of itself doesn't restore trust. And without trust, what's left? Nothing except for regret, anguish, and this kind of this bottomless pit of emptiness. The very life can feel like it's getting sucked out of your soul. You can't fix broken trust. You break trust and you are no longer worthy of trust. It's devastating. You're helpless to do anything about it. When trust is broken, it cannot be repaired. There is no cure. You cannot take some pill or have some sort of surgical procedure done. There is no book out there called Restoring Trust for Dummies. I looked, there's not. An image makeover, glossing over the surface, does no good at all. Because what's needed is not an image makeover. What's needed is an identity makeover. Those are very different things. You've got to start from scratch, you see, with an identity makeover. This is not a surface thing. This is a to your very core thing. Trust must be created. You've got to be remade. And so that is what God does. He remakes you. He gives you a new identity. He recreates trust. You start over from scratch, a new creation. You know, we didn't read it as part of the reading today, but again, you know a little bit about the story, I'm sure, and how it goes on. In the moment in the garden where Judas does the deed, he betrays Jesus, and he does so with a kiss. And it's sort of, at the same time, repulsive as well as fascinating that Judas would ignore Jesus' warnings, even when he said, "Yes, you have said it, you are the one who will betray," and commits the betrayal anyway. A kiss, of all things. A kiss, not, of course, in the romantic, sensual sense of the word at all, but in the ancient world, a kiss, and they still do it in many parts of the world today, often a cheek-to-cheek kind of thing. You get close enough where you can feel the breath of one another, and that's part of the idea, right? Breath and soul, in much of the ancient world and still parts of the world today, breath and soul in Hebrew and Greek have the same root, right? They can mean one or the other depending on the context of things. So a kiss in the minds of the ancients was in some sense an exchange of soul, an exchange of spirit. So a kiss of death was actually a kiss that stole a soul. Judas' kiss was a kiss of death, but the soul that was lost was his own. He sealed the deal, sealed his fate with a kiss, and at that moment, his soul was gone, you could say. You could tell because what he did not long afterwards, flings the 30 pieces of silver back at the priest, and later swings at the end of a rope, committed suicide. You see, you break trust, and in a real sense, you lose your soul. You break trust, and in a real sense, you die. And so God intervenes. He makes you alive again, and he gives you a new soul, a new you. The Holy Spirit, the very breath of God, the same Spirit which in Genesis breathes into the clay and it becomes a living being, the Holy Spirit breathes into you with the intimacy of a kiss. The tenderness of a touch of water on your head, probably three times, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The nearness of bread and wine that's put on your lips, taken into your body. He breathes his breath into you, and you are made alive again. More than that, you are brand new, a new creation, a new reality, a new you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He makes and remakes what sin destroys. He gives life to those who are empty or dead inside, and betrayers become God's children. Those guilty of broken trust are forgiven. But this doesn't happen without a price. This is not as simple as waving a wand and saying certain words, and thus so it is. It costs something. In fact, it costs dearly. Something has to be actually done about your breaking trust. And Jesus does it. He takes the penalty. He pays the price. All the fruits of breaking trust, things like the shame, the emptiness, the suffering, the brokenness, they all become his. He takes them. He takes them all. The forgiveness and the freedom and the joy are yours. He dies. And when he dies, remember what it says, one of the very last things it describes. He gives up his spirit. He gives it to you. The Spirit breathes into you, and you live. A new creation, because when trust has been broken, something as superficial as a makeover is never going to be enough. What you need is a completely new you, starting from the inside out, starting with the heart and the soul. And in Jesus, that's what you get. The old is gone, and behold, the new is come. So if you ask me about this whole Judas thing, I don't think we need to give Judas an image makeover. I don't think we have to make ourselves come up with an explanation that makes sense of his treachery and his betrayal. If you ask me, it's better this way. It's better that we don't. In fact, it's better that when you read the Bible, you realize that it doesn't offer an explanation. It is better that it makes no sense. It is better that the story of Judas punches you in the gut and frightens us into taking seriously the sad reality of our own illogical, unsensical, devastating betrayals. Explanations don't restore broken trust. Only the incredible forgiveness that Jesus won for you will bring that trust back. Only the new reality of God's new creation can overcome and conquer the reality of our broken trust. And it does. It does. It does for you. In Christ, you are restored. In Christ, you are trustworthy again. And I hope you want this. Because God's offering it again today. Today, he wants you to hear again that the brokenness finds its healing in his death on the cross. Today, again, our Lord proves to us what it is to be dependable. We can always count on God, regardless of the difficulty, the self-sacrifice required, what God promises, he always does. All the power of the universe is from him. All authority belongs to him. He is able to do what he wills, and nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop him from accomplishing his plan. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is Lord and God of all. So if you're able to now, and if you're willing to, I invite you to stand as we use this time and this moment to seek this healing once again from our Lord. You see, while God is God, we're simply creatures. We fail, we fall short, we need him. And so we go to him in prayer right now, and we tell him, from the bottom of our hearts, Lord God, you are gracious and merciful, and that's why we come to you. Unlike you, we don't live lives of steady integrity. Too often there's an enormous gap between what we say and what we do. Unlike you, we don't live in all of our relationships faithfully. We wear out. We lose interest. We decline with the passage of time. Unlike you, we are not completely dependable. We get distracted. We get tired. We forget our promises. Unlike you, we are not utterly trustworthy. We're weak and frail creatures, and we can't do everything that we hope or intend, regardless of how good those intentions are. And so we need you. We need your forgiveness and grace. We need a new identity, your identity. So make us yours, Lord, completely yours. By the power of your Holy Spirit, cause us to let go of ourselves, that we can be fully embraced by you. Amen.